Sometimes I feel like these musicians are so good, I should be paying money. Bill, that was tremendous. Thank you. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the gift to be able to dream. And as we open up Scripture and look at Nehemiah, may you open up our hearts and speak to us that Christ, you may be formed in us, and our characters, our inner persons, may be set free and made whole in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, go with me, please, to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. If you need a Bible, raise your hands. Now, Nehemiah is a tough book to find. It's before Psalms. It's after Samuel and Chronicles and Kings. But it's kind of in the middle of the Bible, a little bit towards the front. But raise your hands if you need a Bible. We'll give you one. But we're going to read just a few verses from chapter 2 in a couple of minutes after I introduce it and set the context. We're in a series called Your Life, Your Calling, and Your Work. And we're in this series because faith and work rarely connect. And that's been a problem that goes way back, actually to thousands of years, hundreds of years before Christ. We see it in Greek philosophy, in Aristotle and Plato, where it was just seen in among these philosophers that mundane work was just simply it was for slaves. It was an unnecessary evil, but you needed it so you could contemplate truth. But there was no real value in work, and then of course that got taken over into the church and the early church, and the whole purpose of work became in the Middle Ages was to make money so people could contemplate God as monks, and then even up to 100 years ago you'll read writings of like French theologians and. Would say things like this, a quote, I'm not exaggerating when I say that for 9 of 10 practicing Christians, work is always at the level of a spiritual burden or a hindrance. And I think that's very true today. You talk to people. Work is seen as basically a problem in my spirituality, and the sooner I can get out of it, the better. As one fellow wrote, he said, when I joined IBM as an employee, I went to a training class in 1979, and here's what his instructor said to him. And the class, whatever you hear here, just don't forget one thing. Religion and business don't mix. Customers want solutions to their problems in business, not their spiritual problems. And more than one CEO has lamented, this was the CEO of a large multinational company, that he tells a story about how he felt for years excluded from his church because of the nature of his work. And he said it almost felt like there was a sign outside the church, corporate types not welcome here. And he said, you hear the kind of cracks about the greed of bankers or, the greed of CEOs. And he goes, you kind of hide your head, like you've done something wrong. And so we're in this series because this was a problem in the early church as well. And we began talking in the early series about Paul was writing to slaves who once they became Christians, like, hey, you know what? That job, forget about it. I got to get out of this. And trying to help them understand, know that faith and work go together, that you can't compartmentalize. And we looked at Zacchaeus. We've looked at Daniel. And we're approaching it from a lot of angles because this is such a huge topic. And it's been wonderful to interact with so many of you over the weeks and your own tension. And we've talked about our goal is integration of our spirituality, our calling is all of our life. And really, our spiritual formation around a rule of life is really all about that we're walking and communing with Jesus in all through life. And so the question is, what does it mean to follow Jesus if I work for the government or if I work in education or finance? What does it mean to follow Jesus in healthcare or manufacturing or the film or arts industry? Or in the trades, or in city agencies, or in food service, or in communications? What does it mean to follow Christ if I work in transportation? How do I bridge the gap where it feels like I got this Christian life over here, and I've got my work over here? And so we've talked about bad theology. Again, which goes back to Greek philosophy, and it was very big in the church, where you've kind of got the world split into two parts. You've got the spiritual world of prayer meetings, and small groups, and reading the Bible, and church on Sundays. And then you get your secular work in the marketplace and raising kids. It's kind of unworthy. And we've talked about how, no, God's world is not split into two. There's only worthy, everlasting work. That's all there is. And there's kingdom work, which for some people it's direct, like myself. I pastor a church, and some are missionaries and youth workers. But there's kingdom work, those of you who are or working at home, or you're in school, or you're in the health industry, or in government, or whatever, sex, money, everything is holy. It's all kingdom of God. There's only one world. And so we've talked about your calling. When you come to Jesus Christ, you're called. That's your calling. Were you called? Yes. When you became a Christian, you were called. Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. You might go and bear fruit. So don't look for some special calling. You got it once you received Christ. And that calling is your whole life, not just to a part of your life, to every aspect of your life. And so we talked about it personally, family, politically, the environment, I could add to that, your work, your occupation, the neighborhood, your involvement in church. It's all part of your calling. It's not in compartments. And it was never meant to be in compartments. And every part of your life is holy. It's sacred. And you are a full-time servant. You're in the full-time ministry. And again, I hope I heard some of you are doing that, correcting when someone said, I got called in a full-time ministry, or I used to be in a full-time ministry. You're saying, no. I am in full-time ministry, and I am a plumber. You know, and I am an investment banker, and I am a teacher. But we're all in it. And so we talked about how, you know what? Last week, Jeanette was up here, who's one of the people who used to be in our church. Her and her husband moved to Haiti. We support them now as workers in Haiti. They run a school, and they're missionaries, right? And we bless them, and we pray for them. What we're talking about here is that it goes beyond that. Now we want to pray for you CPAs and those of you who are doing taxes here before April 15th. And we want to commission you as you go and do that work for Christ, as much as we want to commission Jeanette going to Haiti or living in Haiti for the last 5 years. Or those of you who are in sales right now under the pressure of the market and the recession, as you've got a quota to meet by the end of the month, and maybe you'll lose your job because you live on commission. And we got to pray and commission you as you go forth into that place for Christ, because that's no easy task either. And so Nehemiah is a wonderful book. And it's kind of hard to do a sermon on Nehemiah because I'm really going to kind of summarize the whole book. I'm going to read from chapter 2. Because Nehemiah is probably, outside of Jesus, the greatest example of a person who's working out their spirituality very practically in the workplace. It's a tremendous model. And it's a very short book. I encourage you to read. It's only 13 chapters, 404 verses. But Nehemiah was a cupbearer to the king. Which means that his job was to taste the wine before the king drank it, lest somebody poisoned the king. But it was more than just tasting wine all day. He had a lot of power, and actually he had a lot of influence. He was the keeper. They say most scholars believe he kept what's called the signet ring of the king, which meant that he had the authority to execute all the king's orders. He was the head administrator. He was head of security. He was a head counselor. Many scholars believe that he even had more influence than the person who was commander-in-chief of the whole armed forces. So Nehemiah had a major position in government. And what we're going to read about in just a few minutes, he asks for a leave of absence from his government job, and he moves into the building construction business when he travels to Jerusalem, 700 miles away. And so you see him in the marketplace, but a person with a deep spirituality. Now, he works for a guy named Artaxerxes. You think your boss has a funny name, all right? Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes, last week you heard about Babylon. Well, the Persians conquered the Babylonians, so now Persia's running the empire. And Artaxerxes, like all kings of Persia, believed that he was divine, that he was a god. And he had a whole system in Persia of an elaborate idolatry to all these, and I could bore you with all these details of the various archaeological sites of all the shrines and temples he had built to different gods of social, the god of social contracts, and the god of fertility, and the god of land and crops being prosperous and all that. But the point is, he had his whole religious system of all these gods with him at the top of the heap, and he was leading the whole known civilized world in that direction. So this is Nehemiah's boss. Now, if you were Nehemiah, what would you be thinking? If I was Nehemiah, I'd say, okay, I got this boss, Artaxerxes. He thinks he's God, literally, okay? He's building temples and spending tens of millions of dollars. He's leading an entire empire astray away from the truth of God. He's a major slave trader. He's got a harem of hundreds of wives, and I'm helping him stay alive. I think I'll poison him, all right? I'll poison him myself. But you know, again, you think you got a bad boss, all right? He's got his boss. And like Daniel with in Babylon, right, Nebuchadnezzar was an egomaniac. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector we talked about working for Herod. He's crazy. And you got Joseph working for Pharaoh. So the point is, in the Bible, there's a very important point here to get, is that there's no place in the world so demonized that a Christian might not be called to work there. There's no place in the world so demonized that a Christian may not be called to work there. That includes where you work, all right? Because the Bible is dominated by these pictures of the people who are the leaders of the Bible are primarily their gardeners, their shepherds, their artists, musicians, they're fishermen, they're military soldiers, and they're in politics, they're in carpentry, they're in tent making, they're homemakers, they're manufacturers, they're business owners. I can go on and on with the list, but basically, all the people who are the spiritual giants that we look to in the Bible, most of them are working jobs in the workplace, but their spirituality is not segmented. It's very much integrated. And so here's Nehemiah, government worker, and now he becomes a building contractor. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 2 and read. What's happened is he's in the capital of Susa, present-day Iran, and he hears the news that the walls in Jerusalem, several hundred miles away, are broken down and in shambles. And so he's going to go to the king, Artaxerxes, and he's going to ask for a leave of absence. He's also going to ask for money so he can go and do his building contracting business back in Jerusalem. And so let's pick it up, beginning chapter 2, verse 1. All right, you've got your Bible. It reads, "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, 'Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart.' I was very much afraid because," let me just a side note here, he's afraid because in those days it could be seen as a sign of rebellion, and so he's about to possibly lose his head. Okay, so he butters up, watch how he butters up the king. "But I said to the king, 'May the king live forever.'" He's a brown nose employee. "Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Now, watch it. This is the key verse of the whole text. "Then I prayed to the God of heaven." Boom, he sends one of these short SOS prayers. I pray to the God of heaven. Okay, underline that. "And I answered the king." Now he gives this long answer. "If it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so I can rebuild it. Then the king and the queen sitting beside him asked me, 'How long will your journey take? When will you get back?' It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, 'If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governor of Trans-Euphrates, so they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me." And amen. Now here's what you got to catch here. This is great. Nehemiah is amazing. I mean, the guy, he sends his SOS prayer. And so I'm going to really give you two points, which is kind of, they kind of go together. And I want to talk to you first about the call to transform your work environment for Christ, which has been our theme of the whole series, and what it looks like for Nehemiah to do that, because we can learn some things from him. But then I'm also going to talk to you about letting your work environment transform you, because really both go on for Nehemiah. God puts him there in this work environment in Jerusalem, and it's going to be very messy. And he's to bring Christ to it. He's to transform it. But then at the same time, he hits all these walls and challenges, just like we do. And he allows the work environment then to change him. And it's a remarkable, remarkable book. So what happens here, if you look at him, he's a combination of a person who's very active. This is why he's such a great person for us. He's very active. It's like he lives in New York. I mean, he's got a lot going on. And if you read the book, it moves like with speed of all the stuff he's doing. But at the same time, he is, I call, a contemplative. He's a person who lives in deep communion with God. But he's not a monk living and sequestered behind walls. He is very active, running a major operation. In fact, one of the themes of this book is prayer. It's everywhere. In fact, of 404 verses, over 10% are him praying. And you've got whole chapters, the first chapter and the last, ninth chapter, all prayer. And then you've got him shooting up these little prayers 13 times. He stops in the middle of what he's doing, a major moment, and he shoots up a prayer to God. God, remember me. Oh, I prayed to the God of heaven. And he squeezes in a prayer. This is his memoir. And he's making a very important point to all of us as readers. And it's this, that the activity of our lives is to be permeated with a life of communion with God and prayer with God. Now, again, one of my big transitions in life was realizing that prayer wasn't like just talking to God or singing. Prayer was a relationship. It's being aware and remembering his presence. Like, that's why I would pray all the time. I'm always aware of God. That's my goal, that I'm on the subway or I'm on the bus or I'm in traffic, but I'm remembering God. Even right now, I can be speaking to you and not be remembering God. Right? Because I'm thinking about what I'm going to say. But somehow, always in the background, my goal is, I'm not always successful, but to be aware and conscious of his presence, of his person with me. That's prayer. So don't ever say, I'm not good at prayer. That's like saying, I'm not good at relationship. I mean, we're all beginners always at prayer. But Nehemiah teaches us that somehow the call is that my communion with God, this intimacy with God, this relationship I've got to figure out how do I do this actually at work, and Nehemiah models it for us. He prays for 4 months before chapter 2, before he asks the king he basically asks from this pagan king for money and materials to build a wall. So much for taking money from someone who's not a Christian. He takes it all. All right? And he's clearly thought out a whole plan of what he's going to need to build these walls up. And so he has 4 months. He waits for just the right moment to ask that king. And again, the point is that if he hadn't had that time to pray, to wait on God for the right timing, and in that prayer he's planning, he's making a strategic plan, goals and objectives and steps, he's all set. And so when the king says, what do you need? He knows exactly what he needs to get that job done before he goes. But he transforms his work environment as a result when he gets there. And so he's got this deep walk with God, but he's also got this deep concern for quality all through the book. In fact, it comes out really in chapter 2. I mean, he asks for quality materials. He's very precise. He's not sloppy in what he does. So I want you to just to step back for a minute. About this whole thing of transforming your work environment for God. The reason we're always focusing on this thing called the daily office, right? To pause a couple of times during a day, you know, just a couple of minutes, or a Sabbath, taking a weekly 24-hour period. Nehemiah's into Sabbath as well. We read that later in the book. Is so that you can remember, trying to remember and integrate God's aliveness and reality into your workplace. But he also had a passion that nothing impure would enter his work for God as a building contractor leader. Now understand, this guy's, if you read the book, he's good at administration, he's good at finance, he's a visionary, he's a team builder, he's able to put people all over the 39, 40 different groups on the wall, he's able to resolve conflicts and divisions, he's a great strategic planner, the guy is a business whiz. I mean, I'd say, this guy would be on Fortune 500, he's so good. As a business person in the book of Nehemiah, he really, in 52 days, he completes the wall. And then he's kind of putting everything in place after that. But he's concerned about nothing impure entering his work. Now, he actually uses that phrase at the end of the book. And I want you to read a verse here. This comes from Revelation 21. Because, you see, your work will last forever. Now, the Bible says family as we know it will not exist in heaven. There'll be no marriage in heaven. Government will not exist in heaven because God's government, God will rule all. And family, government, and church will not exist as we know it, but it will all be the people of God in heaven. But work will continue into heaven. The Bible says we will somehow work in heaven. I don't know what that's going to look like. And Christ has, through his death and resurrection, because he's alive, he has restored God's original intention of work. So here it says in Revelation 21 that the nations will walk by its light at the end of history when we see God face to face. And the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. We're going to somehow bring something of what we've done to heaven. No day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will enter it. And that's the phrase that Nehemiah uses in the end of his book, that he wants a purity among the people and in what he does. And remember Paul says in 1 Corinthians that whatever we do in the church is going to be judged by fire. Whatever is wood, hay, and stubble, that's kind of like sloppy, it's ego-driven, it's defensive, it's all about you, not Christ. Paul says the foundation is Christ. But anyone who builds on that building without gold, silver, and precious stones, humility and brokenness, if you try to build on your own ego, it's going to get burned up with fire, Paul says. So you better watch out on how you're building in the church and how you work in the church. But that same image applies to work. That your work and how you function at work is going to be burned by fire. And that which is done in God by you will remain. That which is not will be burned up with fire. It's a tremendous image to think about your work. He had that kind of carefulness and zeal about his own workplace. That's how he understood it spiritually. Some of you know this Greek myth of Sisyphus from Greek mythology. And it's a story of he was being punished by the gods. And his punishment was to work in such a way that he had to push this big boulder up the top of this steep, steep hill. And then every time he got to the top, it would fall back down. And he'd have to start all over again. And that was the Greek vision of work. It's hard. It's a punishment. It's toilsome. We, as followers of Christ, called out ones, full-time servants of Jesus, we don't see our jobs like that. We don't hate our jobs with a passion. We actually see its intrinsic value because we are made in the image of God. God's a worker. We are workers. And thus, we work with a vision. And that vision fills us. Everybody else may be complaining, bored, hating their boss, but we come in there with a sense of destiny and vision. Do you remember we talked about how really your job description as a follower of Christ, regardless of what your profession might be, hairdresser or athlete or actor, we like God, we create and shape our environment. We bring something to it. We build community. We're working on relationships and helping people come together in a healthy way. And we clash with the powers of evil. We recognize we're involved in clashing with the demonic. But apart from witnessing, apart from making money to give away, it's much more than that. By the fact of the way that we work, we give glory and honor to God. Nehemiah had that kind of passion for his business in transforming his work environment for Christ. And so like Nehemiah, we are to have a vision. So let me ask you, what's your vision for your job besides vacation? Besides 6 o'clock? Besides retirement, and you're watching your 401 go down. Viktor Frankl was a great Jewish author, and he wrote after World War II, he was in a concentration camp, and out of that he developed this whole school of thought, and because he noticed how some individuals in the concentration camp reacted differently than others to these horrific circumstances, starvation and beatings and humiliation. And over the years, in the concentration camp, he's watching, why are some people surviving and others are collapsing and dying from the inward despair and helplessness and depression? And he said it all had to do with those who had a sense of purpose, that there was somehow, even in the midst of the concentration camp, horrible as it is, like in his own case, his goal was to see his wife again. And that kept him alive for years. And so... having that goal enabled him to endure temporary pain because he saw a purpose in it. Well, in the same way, we're not like everybody else. You're not like everybody else. You've come to Christ, you're chosen, you're called, you're special, your life is enormously significant. And your goal is to create and shape, build community, you're clashing with the powers, but you're serving Christ in that place. And so therefore, you've got a purpose amidst all the craziness going on around you. I heard more crazy stories between first and second service today. Pete, you should hear. They start telling me stories of my workplace. Absolutely. But we work for Christ, not for people. And so it looks like this. So we struggle at our workplaces because how do I do this for Christ? It's not easy. Perry Bigelow is a home builder in Chicago. And if some of you in construction know, it's very competitive, the whole real estate business and construction. And so he was doing an interview about the temptations involved in telling clients the whole truth about their homes they were going to buy. For example, he says, we're currently involved in a situation where a gas line is buried next to the homes in our new development. Now, we need to tell any potential homeowners that they will be living next to a gas line. Now, that's not because it's hazardous. If it were hazardous, I wouldn't have built it there. But a person has a right to know and make a decision based on that fact. And again, if I was a customer, because I'd want to know that. And he goes, but I also know a really good salesperson working for me can strongly influence a person to buy a house. And if you're not careful, you can actually take away that homeowner's decision by manipulating the facts and getting them to buy a house. And he goes, so we walk with that tension with our salespeople in our developments. But that's part of serving Christ like Nehemiah with care, saying, I'm wrestling, where is that line where I'm manipulating and twisting versus serving and creating dignity for people to have a home? This manager was responsible for safety in his factory, his transmission machinery. But he suspected that one of his employees was sleeping on the job and thus creating a real safety hazard. But of course, in this case, the employee would not admit it. So the only way he could find out if this employee was sleeping or not was to spy on him, set up a surveillance camera, and figure that out. So the question is, now as a Christian, should he authorize surveillance of this employee to ensure the safety of that plant? Or does he simply take the person's word for it, even though he suspects he's lying? Now, if he's from New York, he would definitely set up the camera. I know that. But these are the questions, like Nehemiah, that are very challenging to ask. You know, it's like everyone at your school, if you're a student, is gossiping and murdering a particular teacher. And a part of you know the teacher probably deserves it. What do you as a Christian do at that lunch table around the murder session of your teacher? What would Christ do? Or even if you're in budgets and you're in tax season or you're an engineer and you're giving reports, how much of your report is a spin versus truthful? Or this is even a great one, isn't it? How do you do email at work? You know, you're doing email and you know how it's tempting just to check. You want to check a message. Who knows what emergency might be going on at home? So you check your email, but then you say, well, let me check my Facebook too. You know, by the way, you know, I do need to buy something from Macy's. So you go to Macy's, and before you know it, you know what? I wonder what's happening in the news right now. So you go to MSNBC and say, you know what? I wonder how CNN takes that story. CNN. So, you know what? I'm going to go, you know, to YouTube and check out what that looks like. I heard there's a really funny skit on Saturday Night Live. Reminded me, you know, you're on Saturday Night. And all of a sudden, the time is flying at work. But you understand, you're not like everybody else. Because you're actually being paid. And you're transforming your work environment for Christ. And so you wrestle with where is that line for you ethically in your particular job. Without becoming legalistic about it. I like what Martin Luther King Jr. once said. He says, if it falls on your lot to be a street sweeper, sweep the streets like Michelangelo carved marble. Sweep the streets as Shakespeare wrote plays. Sweep the streets so well that all the hosts of heaven will have to say, here lives the street sweeper who did his job well. That's what makes us different. Because we're transforming this environment for Christ, and we've got a vision of a new heaven and a new earth. And so we come out of a place of calling. But a second dynamic going on here, and I this was tempted to be a whole message just on the second one, but it's allowing your work environment to transform you. This is much harder. Now, if you look, and again, I hope you read Nehemiah when you go home. Nehemiah hits at least five, I call them, walls, where the work environment basically is making his life miserable. And in chapter 1, he's miserable. In chapter 2, he's miserable. In chapter 5, he's got people ripping other people off. In chapter 4, he's got dissension, division. Everybody wants to quit. He's got, you know, chapter 12 and 13, he's got people just compromising, hypocrites. I mean, the guy has so many reasons to quit. False prophecies going on. But again, he's able to if you read the book closely, you watch him actually maturing as the book goes on, taking greater authority in a very discerning, mature way as he's going through these walls. His work environment is changing him. God has put you in that work environment and whatever's going on there to change you. The problem is most of us, when we hit these walls, we want to leave. We want to get out of here because this definitely is not God. This is demonic. And so there's this image. I'm going to give you this image of what's called a journey. And you've seen this in the book Emotional Spirituality. And actually, I realize it's been like 4 to 5 years since I've actually shown this on a Sunday morning. But we talked about these walls in a personal way. You've seen this diagram here of the spiritual journey. And you'll see wall here in the middle as we kind of go through the Christian life. But we approach this on a personal level. But we hit walls at work in our workplaces. We hit walls in our marriages, of course. We hit walls in our communities, our neighborhoods. We hit walls in our families, parenting. We hit walls in our walls in our personal life with God. But I want to focus on a particular wall of work. Because there are walls that come to Nehemiah here at work that would not have come to him if he had a different job. And there are walls that you and I face at our workplaces. And again, a wall is significant because you can get stuck at a wall and you never move on, or you basically detour and you get off track. So it goes like this. You know, at some point in life, I get this awareness of God. Maybe it's a 12-step group and, the higher power. And maybe you come to Christ. And then you begin discipleship of learning and growing and, you know, learning the Bible. And you begin to get active and serve him. You're an usher, you're a greeter, you know, and you're maybe praying at work a little bit. But at some point in your growth in Christ, you're going to have to go on a journey inward. A journey inward is very messy. A journey inward, you basically don't know what's going on. It's God pulling out of you some things that you don't even want to look at. But in order to get there, you've got to hit a wall. And God brings us to walls. And those walls are necessary if we're going to kind of grow and mature stage 5 and 6 of a journey outward where I'm doing things for people, but it's coming from a deep inner place and transform 6 where my whole life is transformed into love and, you know, stage 6. And what's important about this little, you know, journey diagram is that you don't just hit a wall once. Walls come all through your life. Abraham had multiple walls. Jonah had a wall. You know, David had multiple walls. Peter had walls, the Apostle Peter. And Nehemiah, again, I counted 5. In this book, and you probably can count more depending on how you define a wall. But we all hit walls, and work is a wall. And there are particular moments that happen at work that are really walls. I mean, some of you lost your jobs recently. That is a wall. The recession is a wall that many companies are actually, I had one guy talk to me about. He says, my entire workplace is at a wall with cutbacks. I mean, and people are freaking out. I think the country is in a bit of a wall right now. And you see people responding differently. The question is, at this wall, do you end up detouring where your spirituality basically gets... Some of us, we go backwards. The workplace kills our spirituality. Rather than let it transform us, it actually knocks us off track. And where I said, I'd be such a great Christian if I just didn't work here. If it wasn't for that boss of mine, I could really be on fire for God. And we try to do something where we can be in a nonprofit or something, you know. But we miss that God is working on us. His intention is that the pressure cooker, and really the word I want to use is it's a crucible. Crucible is a fire for metal, so it comes out gold. The workplace, friends, is a fire. It is a crucible, and it can be horrible. Can I hear an amen for that? You say things like, I'll do anything in the world if I can get out of this job. This is excruciating to get up and even be here today. That is a wall. Now, I'm not saying you don't ever leave a job, okay? But it can be at times that we leave prematurely because God was trying to do something in us through these people gossiping, politicking, betraying you, someone taking credit for the work that you did, all that stuff that goes on in our workplaces that are very sinful. I don't know if you're aware, but I've tried to leave New Life many times. I mean, I've quit my job. Andrew over there, Andrew, our chairperson of the board, and Greg, you know, the elders, man. I've written more resignation letters. Because, I mean, this is the easy part of my work. I mean, teaching and preaching, this is fun. This is great. The painful part is leading the church. That's painful and challenging because it hits all my deeper issues. Leading, managing, buildings, finance, all that stuff. And I've hit walls, but the walls, I thought they were about you. You know, so I yelled at you and behind my breath, you know, I hated you. I thought if I could just find a church where there's no walls, I could be very happy. But really, the wall was inside of me, my own character. But I don't want to go there. Do you understand? It wasn't about you. It wasn't about the walls of new life. It was about me. I had certain skills I needed to learn and grow up into, but the reason I didn't want to learn it was because I hated truth. I hated reality. I hated the messiness of managing and leading people. And, oh, goodness, I didn't sign up for this. I signed up to pray, to be with God, not battling, right? You didn't take your job for, you became that profession because you wanted to make money and have a great life and do something good, and before you know it, it's a mess. Because God leads you to walk. Because that wall is meant to, that wall to allow you to work is supposed to transform you. And I realized the very thing I was running from is the very thing God was trying to do. And if I had not allowed the work at New Life Fellowship to do its hard work, a furnace of burning out of me, I would not have the spiritual life I had. I have. That one of the major ingredients of my growth over the last 21 years has been the walls, and I counted four or five walls, major ones, that I've hit at this work called New Life Fellowship for me. But it's amazing because I saw those walls as everybody else's fault and demonic for the longest time. Until I found, because it was that whole segmentation of spirituality and work over here. Because what happens in the workplace at these walls is God begins to purify our hearts and our self-will. It's really all about self-will. My will be done. We have prayers of what God should be doing and when he should be doing it and how he should be doing it. Basically, friends, after the wall, you're able to let go a lot better and say, okay, God, your time, your will, and your way. And actually what happens is your palate, I like John of the Cross in the 1500s, his great writings on the Dark Night. He talks about what happens at the wall is something that can only happen in the fire of when God seems like he left you. And he goes, your palate, your spiritual taste buds get changed, where the things that you're attached to in the world no longer pull you away. But you're actually now, your taste is for God in a richer, deeper way. And you actually have a level of contentment that you did not experience before. But that comes out of, at that wall, God pulling out of the depths of your being ego and pride and selfishness and lust and all those appetites that are destructive to your own freedom. And he blasts away at that false self inside of you and sets you free. The problem is it happens at the wall. And we're looking, where's another job? And God said, you know, I'm like Nehemiah, I put you there. In fact, your spirituality is getting worked out in the midst of a boss like Artaxerxes. And God's saying, I've chosen you like I chose Daniel and Joseph and Nehemiah to learn to commune. You have to learn, how do I commune with God? How do I shoot up those SOS prayers? How do I structure a life? I don't know, oh God, but show me. And but somehow, it's God who's got to take us through those walls that we submit to him and surrender in the process. So, you know, in fact, if some of you, if you're unemployed today, you know, you're at a wall. But here's a great thing. Your unemployment, your job is not your identity. And employment or your job is a task sent by God, but it's not the task. The task of your life is to be a full-time servant of Christ in all the arenas of life. Church, family, personally, civic duty, neighborhood, and occupation. But it's not the whole of my life. My identity is in Christ. I'm chosen by him. And so I allow, again, the work as it comes to actually inform my spirituality. So let me close with a story. Listen, you're an ordinary person like I am. But you're also an extraordinary person once you come to Christ. You're God's hands upon you. He's chosen you. You are called. And you can say, I am in full-time ministry, which means I'm a full-time servant of Christ. Your life has enormous value. Nehemiah was an ordinary, you know, he had a significant job, but just a wine taster up there in Susa under Artaxerxes. He moved from government into building contracting and leadership and a CEO and was tremendous. But God takes us as ordinary people as we hit walls, and he does something extraordinary with us if we'll let him. This is a true story, and it's actually been made into a documentary. And the documentary is called Pray the Devil Back to Hell. And you can't, I actually, it's not playing right now in New York. It was playing, it was playing in Michigan when I was there last week. And I haven't seen the whole thing. I've just seen parts of it. I've read quite a bit about it. But it's a documentary about a woman from Liberia in Africa. Her name is Lema Gbowee. And that she's a working mom. And she has a dream from God. She goes to a Lutheran church, Christian. She has this dream from God related to the civil war they're in. And as a result, she begins this work as a community organizer. Unpaid. But here's what happens. Liberia in the early 2000s was in a civil war for decades. It's a horrific civil war. In documentary, you could see some of the images of everything from children with limbs blown off, but tens of thousands of people dying in the middle of the civil war. The violence was excruciating. Women were being raped. Children were starving to death. And she finally said, this dream basically said, call a prayer meeting and say no more. And so she organized a prayer meeting in her little Lutheran church, her and a few ladies. And they put on white robes, symbol of peace. And she began to rally some women from a few other churches, Lutheran churches, to gather for prayer, then other denominations. And finally, as their energy to stop the madness, you got to understand the madness, you've all probably seen and read reports of a place like Liberia and what's happened, the madness of the absurd killings, that she actually reached out to some of the mosques and the Muslim women as well. And they set up a place to protest every day at the fish market in the center of the capital city in Liberia. Every day. And they'd show up, they would pray, they'd sing, they'd chant, they'd dance. And so what happened, the public support for these women began to grow. And that they actually, the president, Charles Taylor at the time, actually had to meet with them against his will because they had such influence. Until finally, they brought the two sides, the rebels, who were mostly run by children with guns, and of course, adult men, and Charles Taylor, they went for peace talks in Ghana, neighboring country. But the peace talks broke down. This woman, with 200 other people, drove to Ghana, and they basically surrounded the room and the building where those people were having peace talks that were breaking down, and they said, we're not letting you out until you sort this thing out. And they prayed. And they did. They brokered a peace treaty. And actually, Charles Taylor, the president, ended up leaving the country. He in exile on January 16, 2006. And a woman was sworn in as the first woman ever elected president of a country in Africa. And but his one New York Times article said about this documentary, Pray the Devil Back to Hell. It said, Pray the Devil Back to Hell reminds us of the incredible power available to the most ordinary people if they are willing to act with courage and commitment. So let me ask you, it's a good prayer to pray at your workplace. Pray the devil back to hell at work. Isn't that a great image? And the person who made the documentary, this woman, she said, she's done documentaries all over the world in troubled spots. And she remarks about this Liberia. She goes, Liberia, much like other places of tragedy around the world, what's always most striking is it's just ordinary people. We're all basically the same. Ordinary. Nobody's spectacular. It's just in their circumstance they step out and they become spectacular, but they're just regular people. Listen, you're just a regular people like I'm a regular people. But you are different when you come to Christ. And God has called you to transform your workplace for him. He's put you there. He may move you to another place of work. If you can find a job you like better, fine. But you're a full-time servant of Christ. And that stock exchange on Wall Street where you work is holy ground. PS 73, where you're a teacher or an aide, is holy ground. Do you know what? The police department is holy ground, as is the sanitation department and the real estate office where you work. And you're to let the walls of that workplace transform you. Let God meet you wherever you're stuck today. Because God's will and your will are on a clash. And it comes in its full picture vision of clarity, probably, friends, for most of us, at that workplace more than most others. Amen. Let's all stand and worship team, come on forward. And Michael, if you could put the words up to the song, I'll Remember You. I asked if we could close with a song, I Will Remember You. I will not forget all your benefits, even when the storms surround my soul. Next verse, Michael. How you comfort me, heal all my diseases, and how you lift me up on eagle's wings. Next. I will not forget all your benefits, how you've chosen and adopted me. And next. orphaned by my sin, grace has let me in, and never once have you abandoned me. And again, the key to Nehemiah's great life, and I hope you're getting some of this at New Life here, you're supposed to be getting equipped to go forth into your workplaces, as well as your families, etc., and your neighborhoods, but you're spending 88,000 hours of your life at work. It's a lot of time. And Nehemiah models a life of communion with God, worship, being with God. We're going to pray and sing at the same time. We're praying and worship at one time. And again, we're learning to commune so that we can bring it back to when we're alone and nobody around us is communing with God but us. All right, so let's sing this together.
I will remember you, always remember you. I will remember you, all you've done me. Yeah. And I will not forget all your benefits, even when the storms surround my soul. You comfort me, heal all my diseases, how you lift me up on eagle's wings. Oh, I will remember you, always remember you. I will remember you, all you've done for me, and I will remember you, always. Your benefits, how you've chosen and adopted me, orphaned by my sin, grace has led me in, and never once have you abandoned me. No, no, I will remember you, always remember you. I will remember So I have tasted and I've seen how you father faithfully, how you shepherd those who fear your name. And when the shadows start to fall and my heart begins to fail, I will lift my eyes to you again. Let's sing. I will remember you always. I will remember you, all you've done for me. Yeah, I will remember you, always remember you. I will remember you and all you've done for me. Yeah, I will remember you, always remember you. I will remember.
That was actually the prayer of Nehemiah at the end of the book. He says, I remember you, Lord. And he says, Lord, remember me. It's one of his big phrases. Remember me and I remember you. It's a great SOS prayer, right? In the middle of stress. Lord, I remember you right now. Or Lord, remember me and what I'm in, what I'm going through. All right, so as we close here, there's a Lord's table of communion up here to your right. And please, the worship team's going to stay here and just eat and drink and savor Jesus. And just a communion with him that, again, Nehemiah just models for us. Christ who died and rose and is alive by the Spirit here. And so there's grace in this room right now, all right, to not rely on other gods or even yourself and other people that maybe you're going to rescue you. And so as we close, there's some altar teams over here to your left. And I want to invite those of you who are at a wall to come. You are at a wall. And it may be more than work. It may be family. It may be a relationship. It may be finance. It may be spiritually. You're just at a wall. You're stuck. You're miserable. And now instead of going to other places for help, there's grace here for you to come to God and be set free and let God, only God can get us through a wall, friends. And his power. It's pure grace, believe me. We surrender ourselves, we're faithful, but ultimately it is God that somehow gets us on the other side. And so these teams will stay here, and we've been anointing with oil for now 2 months. And God has been moving in miracles. There's been tremendous testimonies week after week. And so we're going to continue anointing with oil up here for God to do miracles in people's lives, physically, emotionally, spiritually, wherever you're at. So whatever wall you've got right now, my invitation is, you're at one, you come. And let God bust open that wall for you and set you free and do a work in you so that actually something can happen through you to other people and be a blessing. But it's got to get in you first. So, all right, so they're going to be here as long as they need to be here. And we'll keep it quiet here in the sanctuary and talk downstairs. All right? So let's all bow. I just want to speak a blessing over you and just maybe just, you know, bow and open up your hands up towards heaven and just receive a blessing as we leave here in this wonderful moment before the living God. So may you know as you leave here that God loves you more than you love yourself, more than any other human being loves you on the earth. May you know that God is closer to you than you are to yourself. And that God is closer to you than any other human being on this planet. And may you, like Nehemiah, learn and grow in awareness and communion and remembering God when nobody else is remembering him around you. And may the love of Jesus fill you. May his peace permeate your mind and your heart. And may you, like Nehemiah, be a gift of salt and light in even the most ugly, demonized place that you may step into this week. And so, Father, move in power at this altar area, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, everybody. Have a wonderful day. Again, the altar is open. Please come. And blessings to you.